Right, there's a little bit I want to finish up in John chapter 9. So let's turn to that, John chapter 9, where, as you know, we have the story of the Lord doing a most amazing miracle where he gave sight to a man who had never seen before, a man who was at least in his 30s, as far as we can understand, and therefore a most unusual blessing. But afterwards, after the miracle was performed, the Pharisees found out about it, and they weren't happy about it, because in addition to the Lord doing something that attracted the attention of people to who he was and what he was doing, why, he had done this on the Sabbath day, which they considered to be work according to their tradition. The Lord never violated the Mosaic law, but he didn't pay any attention to their traditions, because they were laws that the Jewish leaders had added progressively through time, and they looked upon it as just as binding as the Word of God. And people probably didn't know the difference between the traditions of men, the traditions of the Jews, and the law that God had given through Moses in Old Testament times. But the Pharisees, as they always did through the ministry of our Lord, were really opposed to him. They hated him. They felt that he was a threat to their authority over the Jewish people. And so they made no bones about the fact that they were out to get him. And they threatened the people. If any of them dared to say that he was the Messiah, they'd be put out of the synagogue. Well, for that reason, his parents, the parents of this man, were very careful about what they said when the Pharisees questioned them about this one who had been healed. Was he their son? And was he born blind? And that was about the limit of what they were willing to admit, but they went on to say, as we read in verse 21 of chapter 9, "But by what means he now seeth, we know not. Or who hath opened his eyes, we know not. He's of age. Ask him, he shall speak for himself." And then we're told in verse 22, "These words spake his parents because they feared the Jews," that is, the Jewish leaders. "For the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ or Messiah, he should be put out of the synagogue." And of course, the Jewish people, in their limited understanding of the truth, felt that that was cutting off their relationship with God and dooming them to eternal judgment. Well, then they questioned the man who'd been healed and given the sight. And so they said to him in verse 24, they called the man that was blind and said unto him, "Give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered and said, "Whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see." Then said they unto him again, "What did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes?" He answered them, "I've told you already, and you did not hear. Wherefore would you hear it again? Will ye also be his disciples?" And that made them very angry. They reviled him. Said, "Thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spake unto Moses. As for this fellow, we know not from whence he is." Man answered and said unto them, "Why, herein is a marvelous thing, that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he has opened mine eyes. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshipper of God, and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, it was not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind. If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. And that made them more angry than ever. They answered and said unto him, Thou wast altogether born in sin, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. Cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said unto him, Dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, Who is he, Lord? A Lord is often used in common conversation the same way we might say, Sir. He wasn't acknowledging that Jesus was the Lord at this point. But he says, Who is he, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. Verse 38, he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. And this was a real turning point in his life, because as I think I mentioned last week, there's a double miracle in this ninth chapter. Miracle of getting his physical sight, and then the miracle of getting his spiritual sight. And he was ready for the Lord's answer when the Lord said, Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he declared his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's the way the story ends. Now, the man who had so recently received his physical sight gave evidence that he was able to see things clearly regarding his soul. And when that happens in any person's life, that's a wonderful time. So his answer was, Lord, I believe. And then we're told that he worshiped him. And this completes the picture. This double miracle of restoring sight. Now you remember that in the past miracles, which we've studied, that there's often more than one miracle which the Lord performed. And as I said, we have two that we can see in the record of this miracle. He was given physical sight. The Lord gave him sight after having been totally blind from birth. Never seen the light of day. And then, although the Pharisees did all they could to stand in the way between this man and the Lord Jesus Christ, they were not successful. The Lord prevailed. And he always does with his elect. And obviously this was a man who was singled out not only for physical sight, but to recognize, as not many people did during those days, that the Lord Jesus Christ was the Messiah. So the Jews actually kicked him out of the synagogue before he declared his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So although the Pharisees did all that they could to stand in the way, you'll notice, I think this is very significant. In verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he, that is the Lord, had found him, he said unto him, Dost thou believe on the Son of God? And It was a very simple thing, no argument about it as far as that was concerned. God had worked deeply in his heart. But it's interesting, isn't it, that though he wasn't looking for the Lord and didn't really know what to do along that line, the Lord was looking for him. The Lord sought him, and the Lord found him, and the Lord graciously drew him to himself. And the story ends there in verse 38 with him confessing his faith in Christ and doing what all believers need to do, and that is to worship the Lord. And I hope every one of us can really say from the heart that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the most important decision that we'll ever make. And the Lord is the one who seeks us and convicts us and draws us to himself, and we're saved eternally. Now I want to take a few moments longer with these last three verses before we leave the chapter, because they're connected with it, although not actually a part of the miracle. But in verse 39 you read, "And Jesus said, for judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind." And some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said unto him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said unto them, "If ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, we see, therefore your sin remaineth." Now, this miracle has presented to us the reality of physical blindness, but also the reality of spiritual blindness. And the Lord Jesus actually worked two miracles in the life of this man, as we've seen. Gave him physical sight that he had never had before. He had been born blind, but he also had been born blind spiritually. And that's true of every single one of us. And the Lord is the one who gave him that sight as well. Sight which he didn't have before. From birth, he had been physically blind, and like all the rest of us, spiritually blind, born in sin. And so the Lord came to make it increasingly clear when he said, "I came for judgment," in verse 39. He came to make it increasingly clear that there are two kinds of people in this world in which we live. Now, there are many ways in which we can divide people, but this is the most important way. There are those who are spiritually blind and those who have spiritual sight. And those who are spiritually blind are still like they were when they were born, even though they might think that they have sight. If the Lord had told these Jewish leaders that they were spiritually blind, they wouldn't have known what he was talking about. Of course, would have taken issue with him. Matthew Henry said about our Lord's words at the end of this chapter that he spake not as a preacher in the pulpit, but as a king on the throne, as a judge on the bench. And it seems, though, from his statements that it was primarily as a judge, came to declare the fact, as he did over and over again, that there are these two kinds of people. The Jews thought that religion was enough. And yet the Lord was continually talking about the necessity that people had to have their sins forgiven. Now, the man who was born blind was in the category of those who that those who see might see, because physically and spiritually his eyes and his heart were open. The Pharisees were those who claimed to be the representatives of God on earth when in actuality they were blind. They were blind. And the intensity of their blindness was the result of having seen and heard Christ, but who rejected him. And in a way, it seems that the Lord here is pronouncing eternal judgment upon these Jews who had taken opposition to him. Now, some of the Pharisees, as we read in verse 40, seemed to get the point that the Lord was making, and so they ask, "Are we blind also?" Verse 41 is not an easy verse to explain. He said, "If you were blind, you should have no sin, but now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remaineth." And it seems that the Lord was saying that if they knew that they were blind, they would have been like the man born blind, who, when he was told what to do, he did it, and his blindness was gone. But instead, they did not recognize that they were blind, totally blind, blind from birth, so their blindness remained. So it's an amazing charge against these Jews, scribes or Pharisees or members of the Sanhedrin. We just don't know who all was represented in the group. But the Lord used this illustration to show that there was such a thing as spiritual blindness, and if they did not do what the man who had been physically born blind did when he responded to the Lord put clay on his eyes and told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. He went. It says that when he washed it, the clay off of his face, he came seeing. So you see, the water in the pool of Siloam was like the gospel. And the Lord, as the judge of all the earth, was here declaring that there was only one way for those who were spiritually blind to receive their sight. And that was through Christ himself. There's nothing else. There's no one else who can bring us to God. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, he could have written this for the man who was born blind, "You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but now are the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." And then later on in that same epistle, the apostle Peter said, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." That's salvation, isn't it? We don't come of our own accord. We have never come. But just as the Lord sought this man who had been born blind and presented the gospel to him as he did, you have an illustration of Peter's verse. He was bringing this man to God. And so when the Lord told the man that he was blind from birth to go wash in the pool of Siloam, he was indicating that doing that, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else would take him out of darkness that he had been born in and would bring him into the world of light. So it's a perfect illustration of the gospel of Christ, isn't it? A wonderful story. And it's encouraging just to read it through every time. All right. I hope you've read chapter 10, but that's your choice. but you're under the law to read chapter 11. How many of you read chapter 11? All right, good, good. You're a great class. Now, this is the seventh of the miracles that the Lord Jesus, that the Apostle John recorded, which the Lord Jesus performed out of the hundreds, perhaps thousands of miracles that he performed. And this too is a wonderful illustration of the gospel. It seems that John had that in mind when he chose the miracles that he did. Of course, he was directed by the Holy Spirit, but John was in perfect accord with what the Holy Spirit was doing. And so we have another good illustration of the gospel. And I know that we're not going to get all the way through this, but I'll get as far as we can. Now, every miracle that the Lord performed was evidence, was to give evidence that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. We've seen that again and again in John 20, 30, and 31, where he tells us why he wrote his gospel. And this, it would seem, was the greatest of all the miracles that John recorded for us, because the Lord not only raised Lazarus from the dead, but he'd been dead for 4 days. And his sisters realized that his body had already started to decay. But that was no problem as far as the Lord was concerned. And however amazing it was that the Lord did raise him from the dead after that period of time, it's nothing compared with the future day when the Lord is going to descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Think what that means. Some believers have had their bodies blown apart so that there isn't anything to bury. Many have been cremated and different things, but the Lord is going to raise everybody who knows him from the dead on that wonderful day. They're going to be raised first, and then we which are alive and remain will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now that really is a miracle of miracles that is ahead. And here is an illustration in the death and resurrection, really, of Lazarus. A picture of what is going to take place with countless numbers of people when the Lord Jesus Christ comes for his church. In fact, everybody who has ever died is going to be raised from the dead at some time during the closing days of life on this earth. So you talk about miracles, nothing like that has ever happened before in the history of the world, and it won't happen until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. Now, let's do as we've done, as you all have done. Let me read at least a good portion of this chapter, so it'll be fresh in all of our minds. We're told in chapter 11, verse 1, "Now a certain man was sick, named Lazarus, of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick." You read that story in the next chapter, the 12th chapter. But remember, John was writing this at the end of the first century, so that everything that he wrote about was history at that time. Therefore his sisters sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, and we don't know who he's talking to unless it was the messenger that brought him the information about Lazarus, said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now, that's the purpose of the gospel, remember. So he's saying that the purpose of the sickness was to reveal the fact that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, his deity. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he did a strange thing, didn't he? He abode 2 days in the same place where he was. Now, if you look at the end of chapter 10, you see, reading from verse 39, it says that the Jews sought to take him, and he escaped out of their hand, and he went away beyond Jordan unto the place where John at first baptized, and there he abode. Now, that's where he was when he got the news about Lazarus. So instead of going, he stayed 2 more days where he was. Now, going back to chapter 11, verse 7. Then after that, saith he to his disciples, let us go into Judea again. Now, Judea, of course, is where Jerusalem was. And Bethany was just a short distance from Jerusalem, as we'll see. So the disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? Now that is, they're talking from the other side of Jordan, and they said, remember, we're here because the Jews were going to kill you, and if you go back into Jerusalem, they're obviously intent on doing the same thing. Jesus answered, verse 9, are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there's no light in him. These things said he, and after that saith unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of his sleep. Then said the disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit, Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest in sleep. Then Jesus said unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And then another amazing statement. I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Then said Thomas, one who was always dragging his feet, which is called Didymus, said unto his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Now you can see that there was a very serious situation that was developing in Jerusalem, which ultimately was going to lead to the death of Christ. Then when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. Now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off. And many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. And then, beginning with verse 20, we have the Lord's conversation with Martha, and that's followed with his conversation with Mary. I'll stop the reading there, and we'll take the chapter up to that point. Now, at the beginning of the chapter, we're introduced with the three most well-known inhabitants of Bethany, which we're told in verse 18 was about 15 furlongs off, or as Brown says in his commentary, less than 2 miles from Jerusalem. Evidently, people would say about Bethany that that's the place where Mary and her sister Martha live. That was the way to refer to the town of Bethany. And then to further identify this brother and his sisters, we're told that this was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair. But both in verse 1, again here in verse 2, we're told that Lazarus was sick. Now this emphasis, along with the fact that he died, stresses the fact that it was more than just a bad cold. He was really sick, and as it turned out, he was sick unto death. He was very sick, in other words. Verse 3, the appeal which Mary and Martha sent to the Lord was, "He whom thou lovest is sick." And it speaks of the fact that there was a very close relationship between Lazarus and the Lord, and a thing I'm sure that we could say also with Martha and with Mary. The Lord loves all of his people. We know that. But if you remember from our study of John 14 last year, the Lord said, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of the Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him." So for them to say that Lazarus was one whom the Lord Jesus loved meant not only that he was saved, but meant that he was a very godly person. And from a human standpoint, I'm sure people couldn't understand why suddenly he became so sick, and ultimately it resulted in his death. But that's exactly which happened. So they said, "He whom thou lovest is sick." And Mary and Martha did not appeal to the Lord, and I think this is important to see, on the basis of Lazarus' love for the Lord, but on the basis of the Lord's love for Lazarus. Although we can be sure that there was a deep love for the Lord in Lazarus' heart too. And must have been an exceptional thing. So this was a very strong appeal that Mary and Martha were making to the Lord. And we should note that with the wonderful relationship that this brother and sister had with the Lord, didn't mean that they would escape trials and testings, which are so common to all of us as the people of God in this life in which we live. Now, we don't know what avenues of help Mary and Martha could have turned to, but it's important for us to see that according to the record, they appealed to the Lord first. They didn't exhaust every other possibility and then turn to the Lord, but they turned to him first. And Bishop Ryle, in his commentary, calls attention to the word "behold." That's a little strange, isn't it? Talking about "Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick." Now, that's a word calling special attention to the Lord. And perhaps it was an expression of amazement that Lazarus was sick. And not only sick, but that he was very sick. And whatever the situation was, it showed how deeply concerned they were for his health, and even for his life. In verse 4, we read, Jesus heard that, when Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby." And doesn't that make you think about what we read in chapter 9, when the disciples asked the Lord about this man who was born blind? The Lord answered, "Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God might be made manifest in him." So in both of these, there was a divine sovereign purpose that as the reason the man was, in chapter 9 was born blind, and the reason that Lazarus was sick here in John chapter 11. Sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. And remember that when it talks about the Lord being glorified, it means that through what is happening, people are going to realize that he's the Son of God. And that was the purpose of these miracles, the Lord recording. So hearts were going to be turned to the Lord as a result of this miracle. And then verse 5 says that the Lord loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Now, many expositors feel that because there is such an emphasis upon Mary in the Gospels, and every time Mary is mentioned, she's mentioned at the feet of the Lord. Luke tells us that when the Lord came to their home, Martha was preparing a meal, and Mary sat at his feet and heard his word. And then the anointing that you read about in chapter 12, she anointed his feet and dried his feet with her hair. And we're going to see in this chapter that when she met the Lord after Lazarus had died, that she was at the Lord's feet for comfort. So it's a wonderful thing. But you know, the Lord doesn't have any favorites, often because of people, the way people, as I mentioned in connection with Lazarus, are so responsive to the word, they experience the blessedness of the love of the Lord more. But this seems to be assuring to Martha, that the Lord loved Martha. And he loved her sister. And Mary's name is not included here, so that the name Martha would stand out even more. And Lazarus. So when he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Now we can link this verse with a delayed answer to prayer or no answer to prayer, because they sent word to the Lord that Lazarus was sick. Instead of him dropping everything and coming right away and reaching Lazarus perhaps before he died, he stayed where he was 2 days before he left to go across the Jordan. And the latter part of chapter 10, as I've pointed out to you, tells us where he was and why he was there. And so he delayed in coming. Now the message that that Mary and Martha sent to the Lord was, of course, a prayer. And you know, they didn't say that they wanted him to come, but that was certainly implied. Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. But when he heard, verse 6, when he heard therefore that he was sick, instead of going, he stayed 2 days in the same place where he was. Now, it ought to teach us, and I think we're going to see a little bit more about that as we go on, that if the Lord doesn't answer our prayers immediately, and I've had more prayers not answered immediately than I've had answered, the Lord has a purpose in it. The Lord has a purpose. And one purpose, as we're going to see, was the purpose of what this was going to mean to the disciples. He was with all of them. They were with him. And so he didn't go. And so we need to realize that oftentimes, perhaps most of the time when we pray, we don't see immediate answers. And sometimes years go by before we see answers to prayer. But that's where we need to trust the Lord when he doesn't answer, and it's beyond our ability, our strength to do that, because we can be overwhelmed with discouragement. And you remember that when Martha met the Lord, first of all, she left the town when she heard he was coming, and she went out on the road to meet him and greeted him with the words, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died." And when he met Mary a little bit later, she said identically the same thing. So you know that they had said that to each other over and over again, if the Lord had only come. And then the day came when he died, and they were left with an unanswered appeal. And of course, they had no, it was a lesson for them, but they had no knowledge that the Lord was doing this also for the instruction of his disciples who were going to take his place in ministry before, after he went back to the Father. But finally he says, let's go into Judea again. And then the disciples said, you know what the Jews were seeking to do to you, and there's no indication that they've changed their purpose. And then the Lord said, because he was guided by the will of God, and he knew that it was necessary for him to go back to Bethany and to be with Martha and Mary. And so he looks at the evidence. Are there not 12 hours in the day? If a man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there's no light in him, or because he has no light. So the Lord was saying, let's go during the daytime, and in effect, trusting God to take care of them. The Lord, of course, knew that his hour had not yet come, but he had to go to Mary and Martha because he had a work to do, even in connection with Lazarus. So these things said he, and after that he saith unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of his sleep. Well, the disciples didn't understand that. Now, I've in my reading that I've done, I ran across the information that in most languages, death is referred to as sleep, or can be referred to as sleep. But the disciples didn't really understand that. And so they said, if he's asleep, why, that's good. He'll get better if he's asleep. But then in verse 13, howbeit Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of rest in sleep. So Jesus finally said to them, Lazarus is dead. But then notice verse 15. He said, I am glad for your sakes your sakes, the disciples' sakes, that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe. Nevertheless, indicating it's time now for us to go, and let's go, because the Lord knew that it was the Father's will for him to go. That's interesting, isn't it? Now, Mary and Martha, as I said earlier, Mary and Martha would not have known anything about that. And when trials and testings come to us, you know, people's eyes are upon us to see what our reaction is going to be and how we're going to respond. And everything that the Lord did with his disciples was for the purpose of teaching them. There they knew about the call that Mary and Martha had given. They knew that he had delayed after until the word came, or the Lord just on the basis of his own knowledge announced that Lazarus was dead. And then the Lord said to his disciples, now, the reason I didn't go earlier and the reason I've waited until Lazarus died was because of you. I want you to learn something. It's for your sakes that I did that. Now, this doesn't mean it wasn't for Mary and Martha's sake, but it was for the Lord's sake. So as we watch each other's lives and see how we see how others live and the trials and testings that they go through, it's all for our learning, to instruct us more in how wise the Lord is and what he does and how sufficient he is to meet the needs of his people. Well, when he said that, Thomas obviously wasn't listening very well, so he says, well, let's go with him and we'll all die together. That's a real encouragement, isn't it? Then Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. Now, Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs, and many of the Jews came to Mary and Martha to comfort them concerning their brother. Now, we'll just go that far today, but I want you to notice something about Bethany and how near it was to the city of of Jerusalem. Bishop Ryle, if you've ever seen his commentary, he always quotes about 8 or 10 commentaries. He's done an amazing amount of research, so when you get to his commentary, you're getting involved with lots of other commentaries. So he says, according to the Lord's manner, or the manner of the Apostle John, gives us a show how very near to Jerusalem this wonderful miracle, he relates, was worked. He said it was within a walk to the temple and almost within sight of the temple. That is, from Bethany, you could probably see the temple. And partly on account for the number of the Jews who had come from Jerusalem to comfort Mary and Martha in their grief. And we've seen in the Gospels that the term Jews, the Jews, usually means the Jewish leaders, but that's not the case here. Here, the expression the Jews means the Jewish people, their friends, people who knew and loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus, so that their arrival from Jerusalem to comfort Mary and Martha over the death of Lazarus would have caused a great deal of attention. And of course, all of their lives were being affected by what the Lord had done, and God had taken Lazarus in death. And then, as we know, it was the will of God that the Lord Jesus Christ raise him from the dead. And it's a wonderful story. I'm sorry to stop there, but to see how the Lord was working out his the Lord was working out his own purpose in ministering to Martha, then ministering to Mary, ministering to his disciples, and the crowds that came to express their sympathy to this, to these dear women, also were brought under the influence of what God was doing to teach everybody concerned about his wonderful power and his grace, and that the delays didn't mean that the Lord didn't hear and wasn't going to answer, but exalted his power more, because instead of raising up a man who was sick, he raised a man back to life who'd been dead for 4 days. And you see what that tells us about the amazing power of God. All right, let's bow in prayer. Father, we know that wherever we go in our walk with you, we are always on holy ground. And we see the amazing wisdom with which our Lord Jesus Christ handled this crisis. And what he did was not just what Mary and Martha wanted him to do, to raise their brother back to health, but he did, as Paul reminds us, he's always capable of doing, when he told the Ephesian church, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think." And so, Father, we pray that you'll teach us that we can never put limits upon your power, and we never have any reason to question your wisdom, but you want us simply to trust you and to walk with you and to know, as your word tells us, that you work all things together for good to those who love you, to those who are the called according to your purpose. Pray that we'll carry these messages in our hearts today as we go about our lives. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.